again, you know, seconds before coming up here, I can't see my Bible. I don't even know what I'm doing up here. Bright, nice day out today, but that's the danger, I guess. Someone's saying that about my head, too. Yeah, don't look at his head. You'll get the same effect as the windshield. I get it. Ha ha, we're all laughing. Okay. No. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to pick up in about verse number 11. We looked ahead a little bit at verse 11 and 12 and sort of the principle that is laid out there last week. But we're going to go back to verses 11 and 12 this morning to start. Really, I think this is a sort of theme passage, a couple of theme verses that will really carry us forward for a lot of what follows. In the next couple of chapters, really, maybe you could say almost the rest of the letter of 1 Peter is going to deal in some way or another with the instructions that we find in verses 11 and 12, but definitely what is going to follow beginning in verse 13 and going all the way down through chapter 3, verse 12 or so is going to be sort of specific applications of these principles that Peter's laying out for us. So, 1 Peter chapter 2, begin in about verse 11 or so. That's what we're going to do in a moment. Before we do, I want to begin with a word of prayer. Let's go to our God before we start looking at this text together. Please pray with me. Our Almighty God, we are truly thankful for this day that you've given to us. We see your power in all things that you have made. We see your goodness towards us. In the beauty of the things you have made around us, that you have created a world that is good, that is ordered according to your might, and you have brought about things that are for our good. We're grateful for that, Father, and pray that you would help us to see your goodness, your holiness, your greatness above all things, even in the world around us. We're thankful for those who are here today, and we are grateful that you've given us this time and place to come together here safely, where we can meet, refresh ourselves, encourage each other, and remember the things that are truly worth remembering. We pray that you would grant us sincerity and gratitude as we worship, that you would give us clarity and focus while we study. Give our attention to your word. Help us to have insight and wisdom. We thank you for the strength that we can bring to each other and pray that you would always make that so. Help us to be pillars to one another. As we study today, Father, we ask your blessings upon us. Please go with us and guide us in our studies and our efforts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, beginning here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, we, just to sort of remind ourselves of what has happened or what Peter has been dealing with, we've seen several mentions thus far. I don't know what the exact count would be if you're looking at sort of references, but we have seen a lot of emphasis placed on the idea of these recipients, the audience, being both elect and exiled. They are chosen and beloved by God, but they are rejected and sort of estranged by men. And we've mentioned several times already this idea. I'm kind of hammering at it because it is important for the letter as a whole. But this is where Peter started, all the way back at the beginning, to the elect exiles. And we've seen that idea running through a lot of what he has said, that no matter what their circumstances might be, this is how God views them. And this is, in many respects, how they are to view themselves. Understanding, of course, it's not a call for arrogance. They're not to feel high and mighty about this in some way. But just simply the idea that this is how God sees you. God loves you. God has chosen you. So you may be having a very difficult time of it right now, and things might even get worse in the future, but never forget this idea that God has called you for a purpose. He has made you into a holy nation, a nation, a kingdom of priests. You are chosen and elect by God. And so, in the first several verses here of chapter 2, really beginning in verse 4, verses 4 through 10, he used the example of Christ, not really using it as an example, but setting those two things parallel to one another. We can see that same relationship or that same set of circumstances with Jesus himself, who was also elect, chosen by God as the chief cornerstone, but was rejected by men and was mistreated and abused and hated, of course, by the men that he came to save. Well, he says, this is the same thing that is going on with you. You're a chosen generation and are this people that God has called for himself who have obtained mercy through him. So it's picking up with that thought where we begin in verse 11 and is going to start bridging into a very specific, very practical outcomes from this lifestyle and this manner of thinking that Peter has set up for us. So, beginning in verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, we see here what happens oftentimes in the New Testament, oftentimes in the Bible, in fact. You have what we'd say maybe the ethics or the practical thing, the kind of daily consideration. All of that follows from first recognizing the identity of a person or a people. Why do you act the way you act? What makes you decide on the things that you're going to do and how you're going to treat people, how you're going to respond to someone else, how you're going to behave towards your government is the first place he's going to go in verse 13, how you treat your spouse, etc. Well, we could say, and it wouldn't be wrong to say, I make those decisions because I can find principles in the scripture that talk about them, right? I'm supposed to love my wife, and so I love her. I'm told to do that. I'm supposed to do X, Y, Z, and so I do those things. I can find a command, or I can find some kind of principle that's laid out in the scripture that tells me to do it. But really, the first step in reaching that point, biblically, is usually to say, because this is who you are, because this is the class of people that you belong to, and so, that being the case, conduct yourself accordingly. We saw, when we were talking in Philippians a few months back, we saw Paul using that line of thought several times where he is appealing to them as citizens, not as citizens of Rome, which many of them were probably familiar with, being members of that colony there in Philippi. But he says, your citizenship is in heaven. Since you're a citizen of heaven, behave in a certain way. Conduct yourselves in a certain way that is befitting of a citizen of that great place. That's a term, a concept they're familiar with. Well, now here it's going to be from this same rationale. I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, they are first to identify exactly who they are and exactly what their position is and to whom they belong and what their current circumstance actually is, before God especially. But all of this flows, again, from what we've seen in the first chapter and a half, which is first of all telling them who they are. They belong to God. They're the priests that God has established in this kingdom. They are people who are chosen, set apart, made holy for a specific purpose to do certain things. So we first see ourselves as belonging to God. And then that's going to govern the decisions I make. And we'll find the specifics as we go along. But I would encourage us to have the proper order of reasoning as we are doing that. The decisions that we make for good ethics, for right behavior, begin because we first say, I belong to Christ. I'm a member of his kingdom. So if this is what a member of his kingdom does, then that is what I'm going to do. not just, well, here are the laws, here are the prescriptions, here are all the things that I am meant to do. So we are these sojourners and pilgrims. That language there, what do you think of when you think of a pilgrim? We probably have a little bit different connotation in America, for instance, than they would in first century Greco-Roman world. But just the idea of a pilgrim, what does come to mind? Yeah, Steve. Okay. Yeah, and really it is interesting. There are usually two kind of very different purposes, but Steve has mentioned too, maybe traveling to something for a specific purpose or maybe to get away from something. But it often does have a religious connotation, doesn't it? You talk about making a pilgrimage to go somewhere. Well, there's some kind of importance that has been attached to that by my faith, and so I'm going to go make the pilgrimage. You think of Muslims going to Mecca, making a pilgrimage to a place that they see as a holy site. Well, they're doing that for a religious purpose. You think of American pilgrims, the people who first came to the New World to establish a place here, was, as Steve alluded to, sort of the idea of escaping maybe something that was going on back home, and they have a religious reason for saying we want to start fresh somewhere else. So it has the idea behind it. I think in either one of those cases, would we be able to say that there is a purpose behind the pilgrimage? No matter what that specific reason might be, a pilgrim is not just a guy that you see wandering around out in the field. And you say, well, he's on a pilgrimage, okay? This guy is just kind of doing circles out in the cornfield because he's lost. Well, no, that guy's just lost. He's just someone who's wandering around. When you get the idea of a pilgrim, a sojourner, you think of a sojourn as a trip, a voyage. It's got a destination in mind, and it has a purpose behind it. Specifically, when we think of a pilgrim in a Jewish context, a biblical context, these ideas that he's mentioning here and that, you know, we've already mentioned kind of the other word that might be used or that is translated there in verse 1, and it would be the same case here in verse 11, exiles. What's the Jewish conception, you know, by the first century definitely? What would they call on as sort of stock imagery when they're thinking of a pilgrim or an exile? They're thinking of their ancestors several hundred years ago who wanted to be in Judah or Judea at the time. They wanted to be in Israel. They wanted to be in Jerusalem, but could not be. They were exiled. They were taken away. They went on this sojourn. They were travelers. So that same idea, like we mentioned with Paul talking to Philippians and saying, your citizenship is in heaven. You don't live there right now, but it's where your rights are. It's where you want to be. It's where home really is. It's that same idea with a pilgrimage here. You're scattered. You're exiled. You're not in the place that you truly belong to, but it's where you are right now. Where you derive your real meaning and your sense of purpose and what you truly call home and where your interests really lie is somewhere else. So he is, I think, sort of drawing on that imagery that a lot of these people would be familiar with. A lot of them are Gentiles, of course, but this is language, I think, that appeals to that idea. They wanted home. The pilgrim is someone who wants to be home. He wants to be at the place that he's searching for, but he's just not there yet. And that's where we find ourselves right now, in this place. They were scattered. They were going to be mistreated, but they are looking for something different. Again, point behind all of that maybe primarily being, it's not aimless wandering when Peter talks about pilgrims. They're not just people who don't have a purpose in life. They just sort of happen to be thrown into a circumstance and they're going to just sort of have to figure it out. No, you're working towards something specific. Other ideas, comments there on the idea of pilgrimage. So it is with that kind of identity in mind that he's going to give the remainder of his instruction. And verse 11 and verse 12, just stating the negative and then the positive, which are going to be the sort of general heading for everything else that happens. Resist evil and do good. If you want to boil New Testament teaching down into that idea, it's a gross oversimplification probably, but it's always going to follow that idea, the ethical teaching that we receive from the Bible. Resist evil, do good. Here in verses 11 and 12, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. There are going to be some things that you cannot do as an elect exile. And then, have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Do good. And again, we'll talk about what the specifics of those things might be in a minute. Gary. And it is a total warfare kind of situation that we'll be facing. I think even here in verses 11 and 12, I mean, pay attention to at least two primary sources of stress or difficulty that we might be facing, internal and external. And I think, as Gary has just mentioned, those can both be leveraged by the adversary against us. These are fleshly lusts which war against the soul. There is this kind of internal strife and tension that you feel because of maybe things that you want to do, that the physical body wants you to do, but it's war against you. Don't give in to it. But that's an internal pressure. Well, you've also got Gentiles who are going to speak against you as evildoers, and that's going to be a recurring theme, already has been, but is going to be a recurring theme throughout, of the persecution they might face, the reviling, the slander, the hardship they might face as a result of their faith. That is going to be utilized against us in that war that we are facing. So, that's what we face. That is what we're up against. So, there are the two primary ideas that we'll be looking at. Again, kind of every relationship that Peter is going to end up breaking down for us, it's going to boil down to those two simple ideas. Abstain from evil, resist evil, and do what is good. So, just previewing ahead of what we'll see, verses 13 through 17, it's going to look at this. How does this play itself out if I am behaving as a true pilgrim, and I am putting away lusts which war against the soul, and instead am engaging in honorable conduct? How do I do that in relation to the government? Verses 13 through 17. Or verses 18 through 25 with my master, if I am a slave or a servant. How do I do that with the people who are given authority over me? In verses 3 through 6, As a wife, specifically, his idea here is a Christian wife, a believing wife with an unbelieving husband. But I think you can expand the principle more broadly. But including verse 7, you would say the marriage relationship in general. How do you behave in that? Verses 8 through 12, really with one another. among the community of believers, among the church. How are we going to embody these principles? So we'll look in the next week or so. We'll look at those relationships in turn. This idea, though, let's point out from verse 11 when he talks about fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. What does that mean? What's in mind there with these fleshly lusts, which war against the soul? What's that talking about? Yeah, Wilson.
I think in 1 John, we find in chapter 2, verse 16, there's the lust of the flesh,
okay,
the eye, and the pride of life. That are the three things that are encompassed in us. And I think that's what he was talking about there. We have to look inside of us.
Okay. Okay. Some sense of, you know, differing within every person what the primary danger might be, but all eventually categorizing into a few different general things, which we would say all sin is going to fall into. I think Steve said carnal sins, and that is really the idea behind that. Fleshly, it's something that your carnal side, your fleshly side, just the part of you that is self-will, focused on material, focused on right now, the part that wants, what you desire, what you crave as a physical being. And so that wars against soul. That only harms you. That only does damage to you when you pursue those things. In light of what has come before and what will follow afterward, I would say Peter could be speaking in broad terms, just in a general sense of saying, yeah, avoid whatever it might be. And, you know, maybe you'll get sort of lists of them later on, like in chapter 4 and verse 3, lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. Okay, those are fleshly lusts, aren't they? Well, yeah, those are things that a person might want to do because it's fun or it feels good or whatever it might be, but it's going to be harmful. It wars against your soul. Abstain from it. That could be the general sense. But I think especially in its context, the things that he is about to really be talking about are things that deal with self-will, with rebellion, with wanting to have things my way or wanting to not have to do things another person's way. I don't want to submit to the government. I don't want to submit to my spouse. I don't want to submit to my brethren in the church. I don't want to submit to my master. I want to do what I want to do. That is a fleshly lust, that self-will. And I think that idea is primarily what Peter has in mind here because of the specifics he is about to look at. Verses 11 and 12 very clearly lead into verse 13 and following, where 11 and 12 are the principal. And then beginning in verse 13, you've got the applications of it. So, with that being the case, I think specifically what we've got in mind here, those fleshly lusts, that's the part of you that says, I don't want to do it this way. I want to be able to, you know, govern myself however I see fit or whatever the case might be. I don't want to have to listen to my husband. I don't want to have to do this job that has been set before me. Or if I do, I want to, you know, raise a big stink about it and complain about it and all these sorts of things. But Peter is going to be saying, no, this is not what you do. You abstain from that self-will. You subject yourself. You submit yourself. And he'll give the reasoning behind that as we progress. But there does seem to be a more specific set of sins, set of lusts in mind that he is wanting us to defeat. Again, the counterpoint to that, the positive side to that, have your conduct honorable. And we talked about this a little bit last week, that there is meant to be an outcome to this, and it will govern our behavior, but that people would be able to see what you are doing and have a specific response to that, that they would have to recognize, if there is any honesty in them at all, they would have to recognize that what he is doing is right. It is honorable. It is the good thing to do. And that should be what we order our lives by. That even if someone were to revile us, in the end of the day, if there were sort of this conversation between them and God concerning what they saw from us, they would have to admit sort of at that time, he has done honorably. He has done good. Kenny, did you? Yeah. Yeah.
Because if you build a government, you have the ability to actually judge them.
Yeah.
And so he's trying to tell them that if you live this way, and you control the flesh, you don't allow, because there's the spirit versus the flesh, you get to say it, but you know, the spirit, you never be out of the flesh, you have the spirit also.
Yeah.
The problem was that you do that concept. And so he's trying to actually get them to consider the thought of that.
Yeah. Yeah. That judgment is made at times. I do think that idea here of why is it especially important for a sojourner, a pilgrim, an exile to have this honorable conduct in verse 12? Why might that be especially important for this class of people that Peter is addressing? Okay. We're going to be looking for anything we can find to nail you. If you're the alien among us, you're the one who is strange, you're the exile. You're the foreigner. You're the pilgrim. You're the lower class. You're the people who exist on the fringes of society that we don't like and we're suspicious of, and we are prone to thinking the very worst about. If you step out of line by a half inch, I've been waiting for that to happen, and so now there it happens. Bam! I get to drop the hammer on you. That's what the Gentiles are doing. They're speaking against you as evildoers, and He uses this idea several times. You'll notice this theme, especially beginning here, but following on four or five more times, Peter will talk about this idea of them, you know, reviling you and the Gentiles speaking evil of you, and they have a lot negative to say about you. So it becomes especially important for the one who is under that intense degree of scrutiny to have conduct that is even more honorable, because you're being watched. And I think, as Kenny has pointed out, maybe there are a couple of reasons behind that. One of them might be a physical element of saying you are going to really be endangering yourself in a physical sense if you step out of line a little bit. That's what they're looking for. They're waiting on some opportunity to pounce. But more than that, superseding that, is simply going to be they want to show that you're a fraud. They want to show that you're a hypocrite. And in doing that, they can then write off the rest of your testimony. Don't we see this in the world today? You've probably experienced this. I mean, who has more scrutiny placed on, let's say, the language they use in the workplace than the person who is the vocal Christian and is always talking about their faith? You can have everyone else in the break room using, you know, four-letter words to punctuate every sentence, and you have just all kinds of terrible language that's being used. And then you might have the person who is the vocal Christian, they say one remark that is maybe a little bit off color, and everyone turns around and says, oh, see, he's like we are, isn't he? He's, okay, all of that stuff was just talk earlier about him being such a good person and having these moral standards and all that. No, he's just like us. This is really what the world does, what the world likes to do with those who are sojourners, with those who are exiles. Wait and watch for that opportunity to say, see, it's empty. He's not actually following something truthful, has no desire to do that. So then, if he is just like me, then what does he know about anything? Why would I listen to him about anything? Taylor. Yeah. Only that one opportunity to show someone who you are, and kind of the idea that we have of a reputation takes years to build, can take a few seconds to totally destroy. All of these things that he's looking at here have this idea of reputation behind them. Is it reputable conduct? Is it something that a Gentile, that a pagan would look at and be able to dismiss, or that would arrest him, stop him in his tracks and say, well, this person is of a different variety. They are actually honorable. So this is a call to extreme caution in our conduct. It is a call to careful consideration in how we order our steps, that we would not give the unbeliever any cause to dismiss what we proclaim or how we say that one should live his life. I realize that is a high standard, but it does go back to what we saw back in chapter 1. Be holy as I am holy. This is what God is calling his people to do. We will not be perfect, but it is what he wants from us, that we would in all things be holy and honorable and show this example to the world. Others, Ron, did you? Yeah. Set the mark high, and I mean that's where you aim. Yeah. So, all right, we have Peter telling his readers here. You're in hostile conditions. You're behind enemy lines. I mean the language isn't quite that antagonistic. It's not enemy necessarily. It's just foreign, but you are in a place that is going to be hostile to you. Be very, very careful how you walk. Now, the outcome of that, as we saw at the end of verse 12, is meant to be that there would be some positive outcome. It's going to glorify God in some way. We talked at the end of the study last week about, is this simply saying that by not actually having a complaint against you, that would glorify God in the day of visitation, meaning in the day of judgment, that what you have done in being honorable would only cause greater glory to God when their complaints or their slander is shown to be baseless, is shown to be empty. And that could be in mind. There could also be the possibility, and this is alluded to several times, has already been, that maybe they will change. Maybe there will be a different outcome for them based on what they see from you, based on your conduct, that they too might actively choose to glorify God because of finding out for themselves that their previous accusations against you were hollow and baseless, and maybe the way you are living in the faith that you have placed in God is what they should do for themselves too. Either way, he is saying, live in such a way that there would not be an accusation against you. So, abstain from fleshly lusts and actively do good. Now, we're going to start seeing this. We have relatively little time to look at verses 13 through 17, but let's go ahead and see for a moment how Peter is going to approach the governing authorities. Therefore, again, all of this as a conclusion drawn from or an application of the principle we've set up. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. There are several principles that we would have to observe when we're thinking about our conduct before governing authorities. One is the idea of submission in verse 13, and we can, to some extent, separate that from or cut that out from the blanket idea of obedience. Submission to something might include obedience, but they are not exactly equivalent terms. And we mention oftentimes as the primary caveat when we're talking about submission to the government, what would that not include? The main one that we say this to our kids. I can remember talking about this in Bible classes as long as I can remember anything. You obey the government or you obey your parents or whoever it might be, so long as they are not telling you what? Do something that God doesn't want you to do. Okay, you obey God first. That is the very first thing. So you would look at examples like Daniel in Daniel chapter 6, and you say, or Daniel chapter 4. And you'd say, well, okay, he's going to be a good citizen. He's going to listen to the order of the land until they tell him, well, Daniel, you can't pray. And you say, well, okay, I'm going to pray then. Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yeah, they're going to do what the Babylonians want them to until they say, worship this idol. Well, no, we're not going to do that. Okay, well, we understand that principle. And all throughout here, there in verse 13 to begin with, for the Lord's sake. Verse 15, this is the will of God. Verse 17, fear God. He has given sort of the greatest verb attached there, honor the king, fear God. But all throughout, of course, the idea is going to be that obedience is rendered to God first and foremost. There is going to be the idea of outcome. What is the purpose behind this? And that might have a couple of different answers for the Christian that we can find here. One purpose behind, why would I honor the king? Whatever this is that he's telling us to do, and we'll have to look at that more next week. Whatever it is this entails, my purpose behind it has to begin with, as we've said first, a commitment to God. He says, this is the will of God for you to do this. Or in verse 13, you're submitting yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. So my decision to do these things doesn't stem from the native, innate authority that a government has over people, or that a husband has over wife, or master has over slave, whatever it might be. It instead stems from my recognition that I serve God. I obey God. Now, this might be the order that he has put in place. And if he is telling me to follow those structures that have been put in place by man, that's what it involves. But I do that because I am in submission to God, because I obey God first and foremost. Again, something that is very easy for us to lose. Why would we do anything? All of this in verse 13 through 17 deals with our, kind of our political practices. I know he's not talking here about voting or political action of some kind, but he's talking about your relationship to your government. Why do you make any decision in that arena? Because it is for God's sake, because it in some way is going to honor him. It is a sign of your commitment to Him. You are following and honoring God above everything else. Now, the other outcome of that, in 1 second, the other outcome of that is going to be that all of this is meant to show other people something that brings them to some kind of knowledge of God. There again is going to be in verse 15, similar to what we saw at the end of verse 12. This is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So here again is going to be the idea of people looking at you, wanting to ascribe evil to you, but because you are behaving honorably, they can't rightly come to that conclusion, and this causes them to honor God through that. So once again, whatever this entails, my submission to government, my submission to the authorities that have been ordained, has to be done in such a way that men could look at it and say, this is right, this is good and honorable. That becomes a little bit tricky. I'm sorry, I'm kind of starting all this. We'll have to finish next week. But this whole idea can become a little bit tricky when we realize, and it's very easy to realize in our world, men call evil good and call good evil. And so the idea of saying, well, all right, the Gentiles, the wicked people you live among, would be able to look at your conduct and call that honorable and call that right and good. But then we look at the world around us and say, what do people call honorable and good and right? The very worst things in the world. So how would they possibly reach that conclusion? There is a little bit of tension between those ideas, and we'll try to resolve that some in our discussion next week. Be thinking about it, of course. But the idea at the end seems to be some idea of honesty and reality, that your doing good would put to silence those ignorant accusations, that there wouldn't really be any kernel of truth in them. If you know what is the right thing to do, then do that, and know that someone else who knows what is right wouldn't actually be able to find fault. Gary, go ahead. Yeah, that Acts chapter 4 is definitely, well, I guess 1 Peter 2 is going to be seen in light of that. That principle will run through any decision that we make. I ought to obey God rather than men. That has to be at the bottom line of anything as well. Good reminder there from Acts 4, and really all those early stages of Acts. All right, we have had the bell rung upon us, and so it's time to close for now. We are going to pick up with this discussion from verse 13 and onward. I know if you're looking at your text, it feels like we made very little progress today, right? I started in verse 11, and we're not very far past that point. But I took that time on those two verses because I think it'll make the rest go a little bit more easily. I do think Peter is setting up a principle that he will just keep returning to over and over again throughout the remainder of the book. So we'll move on from there, 1 Peter 2, verse 13.